Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, Peter wrote his first epistle to God's saints who were suffering horrible persecutions under the Roman Emperor Nero. His second epistle was written shortly after that, and apparently, judging by verse 14 of chapter 1, written shortly before his death. It is addressed to the same suffering saints. And yet, the circumstances are a little different in the epistle. Not in their lives, they were still suffering persecution from Nero. They were still being hounded and chased and hunted, murdered in the name of Nero because they were supposed to be some vile people who worship this Jesus the Christ. But in the epistle, the circumstances are somewhat different. The first epistle dealt with the hard, hard, oppressive load of trouble and sorrow and heartache that comes with physical sufferings, and the danger that we face whenever we are in any way abused, misused, slandered, or persecuted for the gospel's sake. Those who suffer for Christ's sake, Peter calls for us to suffer patiently, bowing to the will of God, understanding that God has called us to this, whatever it is, following our Lord's example. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter for just a moment. Now, Peter urged those saints and urges us to persevere in the face of trial, of great adversity, assuring us of God's great grace to us in Christ, and urging us to follow the Master's example. Verse 21, chapter 2 in 1 Peter. For even hereunto were you called. To what? Whatever it is you're in right now. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How did he suffer? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How do you endure what you endure? Commit yourself to God who judges righteously, and walk before him with patience and peace and contentment. In 2 Peter, the inspired apostle deals with a trial even more difficult to bear, a trial in which it is even more difficult to persevere. What could be more difficult than being thrown to lions, imprisoned, tortured, watching one you love being used as a human torch while a heathen ruler laughs and throws a party with you as the light for his party? What could be more difficult? Peter urges us to remain steadfast in the face of horrible false doctrine universally accepted. Far more difficult to remain steadfast. Far more difficult. far more difficult to resist the way that all men accept, to resist the way that all men profess, who profess to be Christians, and remain steadfast to the truth. Again, he assures us of God's great grace, and he urges us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, we were taught to rejoice in hope in the face of great trials. Here, in 2 Peter, we're taught to remain faithful to the truth in the midst of great falsehood. Now, as I read these two books, 1 and 2 Peter again, I couldn't help noticing how that Peter, in these two epistles, speaks of God's great abundant grace. And he identifies God's grace as that which he has given to all believers, but he specifically identifies six things God has given us in Christ as precious things. In chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter, you don't need to turn to these, you can just look at them later, he tells us that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Because the trial of our faith makes us look to Christ, cling to Christ, and will make heaven itself sweeter, more glorious, more delightful than otherwise it could be. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he speaks of the blood of Christ as the precious blood of Christ. Oh, precious blood that redeemed my soul. Precious blood, the blood of God's darling Son, of the Lamb of God who was ordained before the world began and in the fullness of time came and redeemed me. Precious blood. And then in chapter 2, 1 Peter, in verse 6, he tells us that we who are built upon Christ as lively stones, the temple and the house of God, we are the house of God built upon the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, the foundation stone, Christ Jesus the Lord. He's precious because we rest all our hopes on him, and our hopes built on him are sure and steadfast. And then in chapter 2 again, verse 7, Peter says, unto you therefore, unto you who are built on this foundation stone, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. Christ is precious to faith, to true faith. If you believe him, he's precious to you. If you know what it is to be built on him, he's precious to you. If you know what it is to be redeemed by his blood, he is precious to you. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And then, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter, he speaks of our precious faith. Precious faith because it is faith that we have obtained through the righteousness of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is faith that has come to us by the price of Christ wrought out righteousness through his obedience unto death as our substitute. And then in verse 4, he speaks of God's precious promises. All the promises of God given us in Christ Jesus are precious because in Christ they are yea and amen. They are absolute. They are unalterable. They are sure. Our God will keep his word. He will do what he has said. He will fulfill his promises. Now, as I read these chapters, I can't help but to say to myself, Brother Peter, you couldn't have written anything more suitable to the needs of God's saints right now than what I've read in these three chapters today. What Peter has written to those saints in his day, he's addressed to all of us who have obtained like precious faith with him. Every word here is a word of God to you and me who now believe. It's as though the book were written specifically to my needs today, to your needs today. Well, how can that be? How can this be a message to those folks back then and be a message to us today? It is the living word of the living God. This book is God-breathed. And when it is sealed to our hearts by the power and grace of His Spirit, it is made to be life unto us. So that now the Word of God is God's Word to us today. May God give us grace to hear His Word. Let me give you a summary outline of these three chapters. Chapter 1, Peter calls for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2, he warns us of false prophets and false religion. In chapter 3, he assures us of the certain coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and everlasting glory. All right, first in chapter 1. Peter's admonition is for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He knew that the secret to spiritual strength is Christ, knowing Christ, and that the source of spiritual strength and knowledge is the grace of our God. If we would be strong in faith, we must have an ever-increasing knowledge of our weakness, our utter weakness in ourselves. Is that what he's teaching us? A knowledge that our only acceptance with God is Christ, and that our only hope of salvation is the grace of God freely bestowed upon us in Christ and given to us in Christ. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our God. Paul put it this way, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. If we would grow in grace, we must continually grow by God teaching us that we are nothing, that we have nothing, that we can do nothing, that we must have Christ. We must lean on Christ. We must look to Christ. We must trust Christ for everything before God. Now, Peter begins the epistle by assuring us that all believers have the same gifts of grace. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. We don't all possess the same spiritual gifts of ministry and service. Some are gifted in one area and some another. But all believers do possess the same gifts of grace. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. We tend to think of the apostles and think of other men and other people that we see as being sterling examples of what true Christianity is, and certainly there's a sense in which that's so. But let us never forget that these men, Peter, James, and John, the apostle Paul, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, were just exactly what we are, sinners saved by grace, no more and no less. And that which they possessed in Christ, we possess in Christ. Look what he says here. He says that these folks to whom he is writing are those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Exactly the same faith. Exactly the same faith. Now we have varying experiences of growing in faith, varying experiences of being strong in faith and of faith failing us. But believers, all believers, have obtained like precious faith. Then in verse 3, he tells us that God has given unto us, not just a few, but all who obtained this like precious faith. You kids behave now. Quit talking and squirming around. All of you. I'm talking to you. Quit talking, squirming around. God has given us, all of us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. If you have faith in Christ, this faith that God gives to all who believe, you have obtained all things pertaining to life and godliness. Someone said, even the weakest believer holds in his hands all that the mightiest saint ever possessed. Everything. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Now that's exactly what Peter's telling us here. All that we need to live forever before God is Christ. It's in Christ. It comes from Christ. And all that we need to live in this world in godliness is ours in Christ. In other words, Peter's telling us that God has given us in Christ everything needed to handle anything that comes up in life and to handle it with grace. I hope we understand this. Few people do. Multitudes there are who are always looking for something more than Christ, something more than the grace of God. They want some new thing, something different, some new experience, some new revelation, something greater than grace, something greater than Christ. May God save us from such foolishness. If Christ is all, and He is, having Christ, we have all. Do you understand that? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Now this is what is meant in the context of 2 Peter. If we have everything in Christ, we only need to know more of Him. Grow in the knowledge of Him, and you'll grow strong. Grow in the knowledge of Him, and you'll grow peaceful. Grow in the knowledge of Him, and you'll grow in love. Grow in the knowledge of Him, not just an academic knowledge, not just a head knowledge, in the experiential knowledge of Him, and you grow in grace. I don't need tranquilizers to live in this world. I need grace. I don't need drugs. I need Christ. I don't need a psychologist or a psychic. Some folks may think I need a psychologist, but I don't. What I need is Christ. And having Christ, I have all I need for life and for godliness. I don't need something to make me feel good. I need to grow in grace and in faith, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now this faith, this grace, comes to us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to us on the basis of righteousness. The faith is that which we have obtained from God through Christ, through the righteousness of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that which we have obtained through the knowledge of Him. We're told in verse 2 that God, His grace and His peace sustaining us in life, come to us through the knowledge of God and, or even, of God, even our Savior, Jesus our Lord. And believing on Him, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. In other words, Peter tells us that being born of God, believing on Christ, we have, past tense, look at it in verse 4, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By these great promises that God gave, eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. These great promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now watch this. Having escaped by God's free grace, freely bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, we have escaped all that defiles men before God in this world. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then beginning in verse 5, down through verse 11, Peter speaks to us about the influence of God's grace. He calls for us to grow in grace and in faith and in the knowledge of Christ, and calls for us here to give diligence in making our calling and election sure. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do of His own good pleasure. You see, the grace of God that brings salvation, grace experienced in the heart savingly, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. John Gill, I think, had a very good comment with regard to these verses here in verses 5 through 11. He said, "The gospel and the precious promises being graciously bestowed and powerfully applied have an influence on the purity of heart and conversation, and teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, and godly." And such powerful effects of the gospel promises under divine influence make men inwardly partakers of the divine nature, and outwardly to abstain from and avoid the prevailing corruptions and vices of their times. Look at Peter's statement, verse 5. Beside this knowledge of Christ, beside this faith, beside this grace and the promises God's given us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ, of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are born of God, we must give diligence. We must work at applying God's grace in our lives personally. But preacher, salvation by grace. How do we apply temperance and faith and brotherly kindness and patience and all those things to ourselves? We look to Christ for it. And we must make effort from God's grace that we live after this manner for the glory of God. That God would teach us patience and temperance and brotherly kindness. Well, aren't these things the fruit of the Spirit? Yes, they are. And believers want them. They want them. And they must diligently give themselves to it. If we would live joyfully in the peace of faith in this world, we must trust Christ and obey Him. Yield ourselves to Him in willing obedience. It is well written, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And there is no trusting without obedience. And there is no obedience without trusting. Now the knowledge of God's grace and His promises in Christ and the application of these things to our lives will keep us from being barren and unfruitful in this world. Why does Peter say that? Because there is a knowledge of Christ. There is a knowledge of God that is barren and unfruitful. James speaks of dead faith. He talks about faith without works. He says it's dead. And a dead faith is that which is possessed by a dead man or dead woman who professes faith in Christ. They may speak loudly and they may talk good and may even look good to your eyes, but there's no grace in them. A living faith is a faith which is justified by works, not what men look at, never. Peter's talking here about good works. And these good works have something to do with love for God and love for you. They always do. They always do. But our Lord said, in the day of judgment, He will say to these on His right hand, He'll say to the fellows on His left hand, depart, you cursed. I never knew you. He said, I was hungry, you wouldn't feed me. I was thirsty, you wouldn't give me anything to drink. I was sick, you didn't come to the hospital. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. They said, when didn't we do that? Now, we faithfully served you all our lives. That's what self-righteousness always says. And He says to these on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was thirsty, you gave me some water. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was needy, you came to me. Lord, when did we do that? When did we do that? Well, it looks like Peter must be talking about something besides an assurance to ourselves. You see, believers never look at themselves and what they are or what they feel or what they do and look at themselves and say, now, I know that I'm one of God's called ones. I know I'm one of the elect because I'm real temperate and I'm real patient and I'm real godly and I'm real kind to my brethren, and I'm full of love. No. No, our assurance with regard to ourselves is that which comes to us by God the Holy Spirit when He gives us faith. Assurance. Hear me now. God help you to hear me. I want to hear myself. Assurance based upon anything you feel, know, or experience is altogether false, and it will crumble in time. Assurance is the assurance of faith. Faith is the substance, evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. We are assured that we are born of God as we trust Christ. Now, what's Peter talking about there? By these things, we make our calling and election sure to one another. We know God's grace in one another by what we observe in their outward behavior. By these things, we know believers because we experience the grace and mercy and brotherly kindness and love they express toward us. Make these things sure, so that you make your calling and election sure, justifying your professed faith before your brethren. What's that talking about? I profess to believe God. I want by my behavior before God and before you to live as one who believes God. I want to show you by example. It's my responsibility, and I want desperately to do it, what it is to live in this world for Christ. To live in this world with my heart set upon eternity. That's my responsibility. That's my desire. The basis of our faith is not what we do and what we experience. The basis of our faith is faith in Christ. But the basis upon which we know one another is that which we experience of these very things in one another. Now look at verse 16. Peter now speaks to us about the faith that we have in Christ being established upon the revelation of God. He tells us that the things we believe, the gospel we believe, is not hearsay. The things we report are not things that we've received secondhand from men, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Look at this, verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. We've not followed something written out by men. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, and when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. What Peter's saying is, we saw this man who was crucified at Jerusalem. We saw Him in His divine glory. And we heard the Father speak from heaven and say that "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We're not telling you just something somebody else told us. We're telling you what God has revealed in us. And then He says something that ought to be astounding. He says, "But we have also," verse 19, "a more sure word of prophecy." You mean something more sure than being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Moses and Elijah, seeing Christ transfigured before our eyes, hearing God speak with our own voices, something more sure than that? Yeah, yeah. Because those things we interpret by experience. Now, good as the experience is, you don't ever judge divine truth by your experience. Would to God the charismatics of this age would hear what I'm saying. Don't ever judge the truth of God by your experience. We have something more sure than anything any man can experience in this world. You've got it in your hand. It's called the Word of God. Look at this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as God the Holy Spirit carried them along, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Peter says, we know that what we experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we saw him transfigured, when we saw this man and saw in him the glory of God, when we heard the Father speak from heaven, declaring that this is that one man, the only man in whom I am well pleased, and the only man in whom and by whom God is well pleased with men, when we heard that, we know that it's so because God wrote it in his word. It's right here in the book. This man has fulfilled everything in the Old Testament scriptures. Now the importance of that's this. That which we believe because it's in this book. Period. Period. Just because God said it. Well, I want some proof. Believe it. And you might get some, you might not. But you won't get it any other way. We believe God. And we believe the testimony of God. And he's written it for us in his word. Our faith is not the faith of creeds and confessions. Our faith is not that which is cunningly devised by the wisest and best of men. Our faith arises from and stands altogether upon, thus saith the Lord. Now this is Peter's doctrine in chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 2. He deals here with false prophets, and he identifies them with scathing terms, warning us of their subtlety. Now he's not talking here about atheists and agnostics. He's not talking here about folks who say the Bible is not the Word of God. He's not talking about people who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh verbally. He's not talking about people who say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who claim to be lovers of God and lovers of Christ. People who come in the name of Christ, who come as wolves in sheep's clothing, claiming to be the servants of Christ and the prophets of Christ. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Back in the days of Moses and Aaron, there were false prophets. Back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were false prophets. Always have been. There always are. Satan uses lots of hooks to catch folks. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, the word is sneakingly, they never really out and out say what they mean. And the reason they don't is because they want to be able to talk like politicians. Well, I didn't really mean that. No, you misunderstood me. They double talk deliberately. They shall bring in damnable heresies. And what are those damnable heresies? Even denying the Lord that bought them, they bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, insincere fake words, make merchandise of you. All you are to them is a piece of goods, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They're sneaky, deceitful men. They bring in damnable heresies, heresies that will damn you if you believe them. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ by denying the efficacy of his work and denying the certainty of his dominion as Lord. The ways that they preach, they bring many ways, and they will accept any way. But the ways that they preach are the ways of perniciousness. They are the ways to hell. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They speak evil of the way of truth. They speak evil of Christ and His finished work. They're motivated by covetousness. Surely, preacher, you don't believe all these preachers are motivated by covetousness. Yeah, I do. I sure do. Motivated by covetousness. Either by covetousness for money, or covetousness for security, or covetousness for fame, or covetousness for acceptance, or covetousness for your smile. And they won't dare do or say anything that will cost them what they covet. I can't tell you the number of preachers I have known in my life. And it's smart for them to stay out of my way. That way we don't have to talk. They'll talk to me about the gospel of God's grace. And I've had fellows tell me, I sure wish I could preach that in my church. Do what? Wish I had permission from you to tell you what God says in His Word? And I'm God's servant? Do what? I had fellows tell me one time, I'd give anything to have a free pulpit like you do. I said, if you don't have it, it's your fault. It's your fault. And I'll tell you why it's your fault. They're right there. You're scared to death what it's going to cost you. So you wouldn't say that to a man. Bring him and see. I've said it many times. Covetousness. Well, if I preach that, it'd tear our church all to pieces. It'd be tore up then. That's all there is to it. These folks make merchandise of men's souls, and they shall be damned. They deny the Lord. I remind you again, Peter is not suggesting, nor is it anywhere implied in this book, that Christ died to redeem and save all men. Peter is not suggesting such a thing. The word Lord here, if we were transliterating the word, we would say the word is despot. The word bought means to buy, to take possession of, to own by purchase. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, our mediator, bought the right to rule and dispose of all things. God has given Him power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. Now remember, these are men who profess to believe, love, worship, and preach the Lord Jesus Christ in all His fullness. But Peter says they deny Him. In the essence of their message, they deny Him. Let me cut to the chase. Tell you exactly what I have in mind and what I believe Peter has in mind. There are lots of people who will fuss. Y'all remember a few years ago, Baptist denomination around here. And I'm a Baptist, so I can talk about them. We're Baptists, we can talk about them. There were articles in the newspaper. Man, they were fussing about whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Oh, we got to stand for the truth. And then they started fussing about whether we ought to ordain women and ordain women as preachers or deacons. And articles in the paper, right back and forth, all the time. Editorials in the paper. The newspaper got an interview, folks. Then they start fussing about whether we ought to ordain queers. And, you got to stand firm for these things. Don't want to compromise. And I know fellows who wouldn't compromise them for their life. They wouldn't do it. Because their life is wrapped up in the folks they serve. And as soon as the folks they serve accept the compromise, they'll compromise. I'll give you an example. 25 years ago, every now and then you'd hear preachers say something about the divorce and remarriage and all this stuff going on in our society and fornication. When was the last time you heard one say anything about it? How come? Because they're preaching to folks who divorced and remarried, engaged in fornication, and we can't dare run them off. Can't dare do so. It's called compromise. Covetous. Soul merchandisers. And they deny the Lord who bought them. To deny Christ is to deny His person in any way you deny Him. Whether it's talking about denying His the efficacy of his blood, the efficacy of his intercession? When you're talking about denying the efficacy of his spirit or the efficacy of his will, it's denying him. It is denying him altogether. Denying that he is Lord. Denying that he is God. Denying the gospel of his grace. And yet, right in the midst of this, Peter gives us some assuring words of comfort and confidence. Yes, it is true. These are pernicious, evil, deceitful, crafty men. And all who follow them, he tells us in verses 18 through 21, will perish with them. If you're deceived by them, you will perish by them. They are a curse to you and a curse to your children. But we have no need to be alarmed. God Almighty knows exactly what he's doing. There were false prophets in Noah's day. But God still put Noah in the ark with his family. And then he destroyed the world. There was a deceiver back before man was created called Lucifer. And he drew with him 1/3 of the heavenly host. And they're reserved in chains of darkness to the day of judgment. But God still saved his elect angels. Not one of them fell. There were false prophets in Lot's day. And Lot vexed his righteous soul day after day with the ungodly deeds of that land in which he dwelt. But God Almighty knows how to deliver them. And on the day appointed, God brought Lot out of the city. And he didn't destroy the city until he did. And Peter is telling us that though there are these who stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then in the third chapter, Peter concludes his epistle by assuring us of the certainty of Christ's coming, the certain salvation of God's elect before Christ comes again in his glory, urging us to live in the anticipation of his glory. How many times have you thought or said, if I was God, if I was God, I've heard preachers say, if God doesn't come soon to destroy this world, he's going to have to give an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. If I was God, I'd destroy this world. If I was God, I wouldn't put up with that. But you're not God, and I'm not God. Well, why does God Almighty put up with the constant insults and blasphemies and ungodliness of this human race? Why does he do it? Why doesn't he come now and put an end to it? Look at verse 9, chapter 3. From the beginning of time, Peter says, folks have been saying, where's the promise of his coming? You folks, you believe the Bible, you're so silly. You're so infantile. Why don't you grow up? Why don't you get an education? Don't pay any attention to them. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Remember the precious promise. His precious promise of eternal salvation. He's not slack. He's going to come. He's going to make all things new. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to save our souls. He's not slack as some men count slackness concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that every last one of them should come to repentance. Verse 15, Peter says, now remember, the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Why hasn't Christ come yet? Because the elect family is not yet in God's ark. Because God's lots are not all yet out of Sodom. But they will be. Then Christ will come and make all things new. Be patient, my brother. Be patient, my sister. God doesn't judge time like we do. Look at verse 8. Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. But when the day appointed comes, Christ shall come, destroy the world with the brightness of his coming. And he'll make all things new. And we're looking forward and hastening to the coming of our God, the making of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now live like it.
live like it. Oh, children of God, live as men and women who live for eternity, not for time. Peter's final admonition is grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, in the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. I want so to know Him. How did He live in this world? He lived with His heart set upon the will and the glory